We are talking about kind of what's happening in the world. So you guys know probably once every 6 weeks or so I'll talk about something that happened in this world, and I'm sure many of you guys thought I might talk about the Supreme Court's ruling, but I'm not going to touch that today. Instead, I'm going to talk about something else that happened over the course of the past few days. This is in France. This is the Air Products place where the manager was killed by an Islamic terrorist attack. He was beheaded, and then afterwards, he was an employee there, and then he tried to blow up the place, but the gas canisters there were too small to cause a serious explosion. And actually, the name of the name of the guy is Hervé Cornara was the man who was killed. And it's funny because these names come up in the news all the time and we just kind of pass them by. We don't think very much about them. Just think, oh, it's another person kind of died. This is in Tunisia. This happened. and there were 38 people who were killed and at least 36 others. And a gunman, again, claiming alliance to ISIS, walked in with an AK-47 hidden in an umbrella and then just started opening fire on the people on the beach. And that was 38 people killed, a lot of them from Europe, from Britain, from France, from the UK. I think they say 15 from Britain. I think a couple actually from the West Midlands. And this is probably one of the worst ones. This is a Shia mosque was bombed in Kuwait. They say 27 people died in the attack. Again, this was ISIS claims responsibility for this. And this is, you can see that for ISIS, Islam is not, there's Sunni Islam and that's it. Actually, there's ISIS Islam and that's it. During Ramadan, even on their prayers, they drove into a mosque. So 227 people were wounded, which is a lot, and 27 people died. Again, this is in Kuwait. And I think for us, sometimes in the West, we just lump everything in the Middle East together as they're all terrorists or something, and we just think that way. But you see here that they're suffering just as much. And you guys are like, oh, Bert, thanks for this really uplifting sermon. And of course, these two girls were killed last week in a car accident. this is Lily and Shelley Wu, and they were on their way to Chinese school on a Sunday. Sounds familiar for many of you. And they were hit in by a driver. Their whole family, well, the mother and the two older siblings were also hit. The two girls died, and the other two are still in the hospital. The mother just had surgery, and it's heartbreaking. It's one of those things, and it's hard to think about these things actually about death, about tragedy, about loss, and for us, maybe we relate more with the two Chinese kids who were struck down. But when we think about just actually how many deaths are happening around the world, it's very, very heartbreaking, very tragic. And today I want to spend some time talking about death, something that doesn't get talked about very much. In fact, our society tries to sterilize it a little bit more and more. We put our elderly people into homes so we don't have to see them suffer. We hear newscasters talk about death very stoically, very quietly, and without any sort of emotion. We're not in a society that has a healthy understanding of what happens when people die or how to even approach that. In fact, doctors frequently are trying to tell their patients that they've somehow saved them from death or cheated death somehow. You've survived miraculously. But in reality, death is inevitable for all of us. it's a hard thought to have, actually, because most of us, especially when we're young, we try not to think about that. And I would say the media is one of the biggest culprits of this, because we don't like seeing old people on TV. We don't like seeing even middle-aged people on TV. We like to see young people in the prime of their life, living life, and we just want to think about ourselves. But the more we think about life and death, the more we understand about it, we understand that actually death teaches us a lot. In fact, in the Bible, they talk a lot about death, and Ecclesiastes in particular, it really kind of focuses on this, because Ecclesiastes is kind of this search for meaning in life without the knowledge or deep knowledge of God. So it's like, can you come to some reason about life without God somehow? But in Ecclesiastes 7, it kind of highlights this thing, which I think in this day and age we would never think about. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And I think that's just not some emo poem on a Tumblr somewhere. But it says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. I mean, that's the opposite thinking of the world today, right? The way that we think today is like, please yourself, live in your own pleasure, in your own kind of life, and that's what's going to make you happy. But people aren't happier, they're just avoiding things. So why would they say then it's better to be in the house of mourning and of weeping? Is it because you feel better in that situation? I think what we realize that actually when we are around those who are grieving, who are mourning, it reframes our life. It puts things into different perspective of what's important or what's really meaningful, what things really matter. When you have to say goodbye to someone, but you didn't get the chance to actually say goodbye, it's those moments when your heart weeps and your heart mourns. That's why Jesus even says, blessed are those who mourn, because the Lord is there. There's this love. There's this heart that begins to pour out, and you begin to see things. It instructs us. In Psalm 90, it says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. And it says, and when you reframe things in death, you start realizing, well, if there is a God, then he is above all these things. And this psalm is great, because it says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. In other words, most of us, we don't live that long. I mean, 80 years is nothing. A blink, and then it's gone, right? Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And he's talking about God. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Again, we understand then that death kind of teaches us that we're not here forever. What are you doing with your life? What is the most of your life? How are you using it? It's funny because the search for the fountain of youth is kind of a very common thing. I think Ponce de Leon, and there's always a search for that fountain where you can live forever. Recently, I was listening to a technologist, and he was trying to think about, is there a way for our consciousness to live forever, or can we transfer our consciousness into another body so that we can live forever? Stuff out of science fiction. Google's AI machine most recently was asked, what is the purpose of human life, and its response was to live forever, which is scary if that's your future robots who will plug you into a matrix to make you live forever. And of course, Google instantly responds, well, the AI still has much to learn about morality, things like that. It's like, okay, stop with your robots. Ecclesiastes 9 says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil. And he's talking about death. Whether you are good or you are bad, you are fast or strong or weak, to the good, to the evil, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. In other words, we're all going to die. Death is inevitable. It's a reality that we all kind of face. But the challenge is none of us really know how to process it or how to even understand it or reframe it. What we do know about what it teaches us is that death reminds us what's important, and it puts things into perspective. Sometimes when we are so far away from death, we forget and we become very self-absorbed about our own kind of lives, our own kind of our problems and our difficulties. But when we do hear about things in the news, it sobers us a little bit. It's like, well, this is hard and it's tragic. The difficult thing with that is I think most of us then just don't want to watch the news because we will say then it's depressing and it's so sad and so bleak. What's the point of it all? But when we can begin to understand, well, God, how are you in this? God, where are you in this? We shouldn't be afraid to ask this because it's saying, God, you who create life, who understands the length of our days, it's right for us to ask things like, God, where were you in Tunisia? How are you there? God, are you at work there in Tunisia? God, how are you there in Kuwait? And I think some crazy Americans will say, it's the judgment of the Lord bringing his wrath upon these heathens. And perhaps, maybe that's what God is thinking. But at the same time, when you read the Bible, you see his great compassion and love for the world, for the nations. That in this, any loss of life pains him and hurts him. When we think of Jesus himself and we think about what happens, I think of this moment at death. And you have two men on the cross with Jesus. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, at the end of your life, it's actually quite revealing what it is that you live for, or what's still at the state of your heart. For one of these thieves, his response to Jesus, you can tell there's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of anger. And even if he believes Jesus is God, he's so angry. In other words, God, well, if you're real, why did you let this happen to me? Why am I being hung on a cross to die? And we know that there are people who on their deathbeds are still as bitter and angry as they were in life. There's still this refusal to forgive, to say sorry. I think Shakespeare lived out the ends of his days arguing with his neighbor about a property line dispute. And it's funny because we think of Shakespeare, how he must have been so noble. But really, at the end of his life, when he stopped kind of writing, he was just arguing with his neighbor. So much so, I think it became very unhappy. And you imagine that he just went to his end bitter. In some sense, that's very tragic. But the flip side is this other criminal who at the end of his life is saying just one thing, you know, God, I am sorry for everything I did wrong in this world, in this life. I have not lived this life well. And if you have mercy on me, save me. It's the same kind of thing as when you are about to die, or you know you're coming to your end, and let's say your plane is about to crash, and you call someone on the Sky phone, and you don't care about how much it costs anymore because you're just desperate. You don't call up your enemy and say, "Well, I hate you, and I'm about to die, and I just want you to know you live with that." No, right, you would not spend your Sky phone money. You would call your loved ones and say, "I just want you to know that I love you, and I care about you." Or, "Don't be afraid, keep going." You'd want to leave them with something of value, something meaningful at the end of your life. And so this man, at the end of his life, he comes to this amazing realization, like, this guy next to me, Jesus, he is an innocent person. And there's something about him that is, he's God. But instead of trying to say, "Well, I'm even on this cross, I'm better than him," he just says, "You know, save me. And even if you don't, I'm sorry, but if you could just remember me when you're in paradise, I'll take that. And Jesus' response is this amazing one, is today you will be with me in paradise. It's this amazing hope, isn't it? It's funny because Jesus doesn't have to say that, especially if it's, let's say there is no life after death. There's no point in Jesus saying that. Is he trying to help this guy pull through? Come on, if you just hold on a bit longer, just believe you'll be with me in paradise. Just stay on that cross a bit longer, you're going to get through this. You're not going to get through this. You're going to die still. Jesus telling him this is because he's declaring a truth. In other words, you will be with me in paradise. And this death that even Jesus is dying is not the end of the story. See, death for us on earth is actually brings us sorrow and loss and tragedy. They actually say the people who suffer most when someone dies is not the dead person, but the living. Because we still have to go on with life. There is a peace missing in our hearts. When I think of the father of those two daughters of the Wu family, you know their heartache, their losses, because you can't replace that. You can't fill it. In other words, the sense of something that was growing and suddenly it just stops. And that sorrow and that tragedy makes it almost impossible to figure out how do you keep moving forward in life. And that's why so many people, when they lose someone that they love, it feels like they can't go on living. This week I had to visit one of the brothers in our Cantonese congregation passed away, an elderly gentleman. And I had to visit his wife in Cherish House, and I also had to bring Oscar with me to do this visitation. And she only primarily speaks Hakka. She understands some Cantonese, and I can only speak English. So I went there, and when we arrived, she was just already crying and weeping. And I thought to myself, maybe I should not have brought Oscar. Actually, I knew if it was original part of my plan, I wouldn't have brought him. But I had no choice. So I just had to sit down with Oscar and just explain why she was crying and what was happening. Because there's no point to hide, even though he doesn't understand the fullness of what death means or even what life means, for him to understand that there is sorrow, that when people weep, that there is something precious about life. And of course, Oscar, you would imagine him being a loose cannon. Nope, immediately he was very still. He's like, well, I will sit here as long as I need to and not make a fuss, because there is definitely something more serious going on here than my own needs. And this is just a 3-year-old, but could already pick up on sorrow and tragedy and loss, and even for him to reframe his own needs into the light of something else. And as I talked with the woman, you realize just how sad it must be previously to be with someone, but now all alone. She's saying, you know, when they arrived here in 1983 and the life they lived together, and you realize this is so hard. How do you keep on moving forward and living? The reality is there's no easy answer. There's not some magical quick fix that you can say, okay, it's all better now. Because the problem is, for us, time keeps moving forward, but there are no new memories, there are new stories. There's just that kind of emptiness. But what Christ offers us is something a little bit different. See, Christ offers us hope. Not just some imaginary hope. It's like when Jesus told that other criminal on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It gives us a hope of a reality that's yet to come. Something greater and something truer. Not just something to make you feel better, but actual hope. And he does this because actually Christ defeats death. It's funny because if you remember in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when the serpent comes and he successfully tempts Adam and Eve to take the fruit. What does he say? You will surely not die. In other words, from the very beginning, he's trying to pitch this idea like, yes, you know, you won't die. you'll still be alive. And that little lie ends up still resonating in our hearts. We try to imagine, can there any way we can prolong our lives to make it last longer? But unfortunately, none of us have that power except for Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this is talking about Jesus. In other words, Jesus is going to destroy all the enemies. And when we talk about enemies, I don't think of people that you don't like. We're talking about hate or greed or lust or these things that wage war on our souls, this sinfulness, this rage, this murderous rage. He's going to destroy all these things. And the last one he's going to destroy is death itself. And in Isaiah 25, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for a peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He actually says, and this is, to me, it's this great picture, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. It's like a funeral shroud that hangs over everyone, over all of society. And God is coming to take that away, to say, actually, I will give you eternal life, and I will conquer death itself. In verse 9, which I don't have there, it says, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that is already prophetically pointing to Jesus, that he is the Messiah that's coming. This verse, which we're all familiar with, but we forget. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, believe in me. Believe that I have the power, that I have conquered death, and you will live forever. But if you don't believe in me, I cannot help you. I can't get you out of this. But he is victorious because he is God. And at that point, if Christ has conquered death, we have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that we won't mourn or be sorrowful. It doesn't mean that we're not sad when we have to say goodbye to those we care about. But for us ourselves, we don't fear death the same way other people do. But we don't just accept it as inevitability, but rather we say, God, you understand the length of our days. You understand how long we live, and so I trust in you. If you are the one who gave me life, whenever you call me to go, I trust in you. However you call me to go, whatever suffering I have to endure, I will still go with you. And again, I think of those Egyptians that were beheaded by ISIS and how they faced death. Not afraid. Well, maybe they were afraid, but they were still rejoicing, weren't they? They weren't paralyzed by this fear or just turning away from God. But rather, they were still saying, Jesus is Lord, even in the face of death. In Romans 8, it gives us this amazing reminder. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that security, actually. When you believe in Christ, it's not by your own power that you hold on to him, but Jesus himself remains faithful to you forever. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. So I kind of leave with this few final thoughts. How long will you live? When I think about the tragedies that happened this week, all of those people thought they would live longer, but they didn't. All of us think we'll live longer, but we don't know. When I was 20, I was convinced I would die at 21. I was certain of it. In fact, I was telling people, you know, I think pretty much my life is over at 21. I'm going to die. Which is funny because they threw me a 21-year-old birthday party. Maybe they were hoping I would die then. They could claim all the presents. It was funny because they threw me a surprise party and I came home and I was like, what are all these people doing in my house? They're having a party without me. And I was really angry. I was really angry that all these people were in my house having a party. And then they're like, oh, it's actually for you. I was like, oh, I feel so angry still. But in my head, I thought I was going to die at 21. And I was like, well, yeah, so I don't need to make plans after this and I don't have to decide and just whatever. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you like to spin it, I'm still alive. I did not die at 21. I am not a zombie. And it was after that, when I was still alive, I realized, oh, I don't know as much as I think I do. I literally don't know how long I will live. So then, what should I do with my life? It began to make me think, well, actually, God, if I'm still alive, then obviously you must have a plan for me to still be alive. Should I be doing something with this life you've given me? When I did my master's and I finished my dissertation, and this is why I never did a PhD, because that master's dissertation drove me crazy enough. When I finished that, and I came out of my room and I saw the sunlight, and I was like, oh, I felt for a moment, I have wasted this last 4 months in my room writing this when I could have been doing something else. And at that point, God really convicted me and gave me this verse. And Raj and I were talking about this verse in Ephesians, which is, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And that really rung in my heart, which is like, you know, that is right. I got to really go out and serve and love people and love God and serve God, because I got to start making the most of every opportunity. Not that doing a master's isn't a good thing, or finishing your PhD is also a good thing, but for me, I was really convicted, like, actually, I think I should be doing other things. And it was kind of what Hannah was saying, when you're not listening to God and you're so focused on your own plans, you miss out on actually what God's saying, and you're not making the most of every opportunity because you're ignoring all the opportunities that God is trying to speak to you about. Because you've chosen your own kind of way. See, we begin understanding that if we don't know how long we're going to live, we are very responsible for today, for how your today goes, for what you will make of your time with the people around you. It's funny because whenever someone says, oh, what if this was your last day on earth, what would you do? And of course, some people say, well, then I'd just get really drunk. And then you're like, that's probably not a good plan, because then you definitely won't remember anything. But I guess if you're going to die, I suppose then, yeah, it's not your best plan. But you start realizing, well, I would be more caring. I would be more loving. I would demonstrate more love to the people around me. I wouldn't be so, unless you want to, you'd be so angry. I'd be more forgiving. I'd try to tie up my loose ends. In actually, 1 Corinthians says, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. To me, that cuts deep, because actually it's saying, if you know about Jesus' life, if you know about that he has this resurrection from the dead, that he gives us this eternal life, and you understand this, why would you continue sinning in your life? Why aren't you pursuing that greater holiness, that sanctification of God? Why aren't you pursuing the things of God's kingdom? And why aren't you telling other people about this as well? You know, the whole world is searching for something, for love, for something to fill those holes. And yet sometimes we become so forgetful and so caught up with our own things that we forget actually that our life is short. That's the verse here. So then the question is then, well, how do we live? Romans 12, it reminds us, well, in our life, if this is your last few days on earth, let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. When we begin to see how short life is, you realize, well, maybe there's not so much time to be bitter or to be angry or to hate people. Maybe time is better spent being patient, loving, forgiving, showing hospitality, giving to those in need, because you don't get to take your car with you to heaven, no matter how many paper cars you burn. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, share your life with all those around you. In Latin, there's a phrase, and this is really popular in America, this carpe diem, which means seize the day. But from the perspective, it's very self-serving kind of seizing the day. Seize the day for yourself. Make the most of your day for yourself. Live for yourself. But for us, this idea of carpe diem is seize the day for God. Let every day be a day for God. Wake up in the morning saying, God, this is your day. This is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father God, we lift up the Wu family to you. God, and we cry out because we mourn with those who mourn, Lord. We weep with those who weep. And we know that the Father right now, Lord, is crying out. So Lord, will your spirit be his comforter? Will you give him a peace that passes understanding, Father God, because there is no reasonable way to understand tragedy. There's no logic to make that pain go away. But your spirit speaks in ways that breathes words that resonate deep with our soul. Father God, we lift them up to you. We pray for the family, for the mother and the two siblings who are recovering in hospital. Lord, pray that you strengthen them, that you let them press on, that you heal their wounds, that you give the doctors wisdom. You strengthen them, Father God. We're all too aware that actually our lives here on shore, Father God. And yet there are still so many who don't know. We don't want to wait for the moments of tragedy for us to speak. But Lord, inspire our hearts, Father God, to be your witnesses, your ambassadors of love, to move and react when those around us are struggling. And Lord, you are the one who knows the length of life, Father God. You know what's happening, Father God. And even though it seems out of control by our perspective, we trust that you are in control, that you are sovereign. That your grace extends to these families, Lord. So we lift up those who are also grieving in Kuwait. The Muslims there who were attacked in their place of sanctuary. We pray for your truth to resonate, Father God. We pray for your love to be poured out. We lift up the family of the man who was killed again by a terrorist attack in France, Lord. We pray that you will strengthen them, Father God. His community, his place that he was living, those friends around him, Lord. May in this, Father God, may you not let hate breed hate. May your love reign again. And we lift up the families who lost loved ones on their holiday in Tunisia, Father God. Father God, we bring all this to you because we do not have power the same way that you do, Lord, that you have greater truth. May your sovereignty reign over this. May you raise up your brothers and your children to be your ambassadors of love again. And even all this, Lord, may your mercy be there. Though we are quick to judge, Lord, we understand that there is so much heartache. So we cry out for your mercy. And so now we come and we worship you, Lord. We humble ourselves. And we say, even as we reflect on today and the suffering in this world, let our hearts follow you, pursue you, to know that Jesus Christ, you have conquered death, that you are victorious, that our hope is in you, and you will never let us go, and that your love endures forever. We come and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.